All right, this morning I'm going to finish up on the book of Jude. I just want to start by giving a brief introduction to Jude, and then I'm going to drop down to the section that I'm going to finish with. I love the book of Jude. It's one of those few books in the Bible that's extremely short. It's one chapter long. It's the book right before the book of Revelation. And the burden of the book of Jude is found right early in the chapter in verse 3. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto all the saints." What a lot of people don't understand when it comes to Christianity is that while the apostles were on earth and alive, the enemy was already at work perverting the gospel. And so we read in the book of Acts, for instance, that there was contention right there in Jerusalem between the apostles that were standing for the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that wanted to Judaize the gospel or to bring the law back into the gospel. And we know very plainly the Bible says that Jesus is the end of the law for those that believe. The law got set aside. Not because the law was a bad thing in and of itself. The law just reflected the moral glory of God. But the law couldn't save anyone because no man's able to keep the law. If you break one command in the law, you've broken the whole thing and you're guilty of the whole law. And so we read in the Gospels that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, but with Christ came grace and truth. And so this gospel of grace and truth is what Jude is contending for. In the gospel, men's actually given the ability to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Man in his own strength has no ability to do right, has no ability to think right. So let's drop down. We're going to be in verses 16 to the end. And in verse 16 we read, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words." They're big talkers. "Flattering people to gain advantage." Let me paraphrase that. They say what people want to say. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Grumblings and complainings. I want you to take, if you remember the Old Testament story of Israel wandering through the wilderness. God had brought them out of Egypt, right? He brought judgment upon Egypt and judgment upon Egypt and judgment upon Egypt until finally Pharaoh was convinced to let the children of Israel go. Israel had been held as slaves in Egypt. And so Israel departed Egypt. And they got into the wilderness and they were wandering in the wilderness. But what happened in the wilderness? The people should have been on their way to the promised land. And when the Lord sent scouts into Israel, into the promised land, we had Caleb and Joshua and some others. And the scouts came back and said, "Oh, it is a beautiful land. It's filled with milk and honey, just like God said." And they even carried back a clump of grapes that was so big, took two men to carry it on a pole. But they also said, "There are giants there. And we're, in our sight, we're grasshoppers. And in their sight, we're grasshoppers." These were big giants. I think these giants may have been even bigger than the giant that David slew, the giant of Gath. So they came back and they grumbled. And what did they say? They said, "I don't know. This is frustrating to me. I mean, God brought us out of Egypt just to kill us in the wilderness. And he says, oh, here's this promised land, but the promised land, we got to fight giants to get this promised land. And they were grumbling and they were frustrated. So here we have this grumblers and complainers who are walking according to their own lusts, their own desires. You know, the problem is men want easy street. They want things to be easy. They want things to be easy in the world. They get frustrated if it takes hard work to get ahead in life. They get frustrated if it takes hard work to gain intelligence and wisdom to get ahead in life or to be successful. And so they come to Christianity and they just want to just sit in the pew and let somebody else do all the work. They just want to show up on Sundays. But in Christianity, Christianity is not going to church. Christianity is following the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is being a disciple of Jesus, learning of him, walking in his ways. And that's not easy. The Bible says, it has been given unto us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. If you are going to be a Christian and you're going to follow Jesus, you're following Jesus in a world that crucified him. You know, we need to understand, if you haven't really thought about this, this world has not changed. This is the same world that crucified Jesus. This world with all the big universities, this world with all the big professional sports, this world with Wall Street, this world with all the big newspapers and all the media outlets, this world with Republicans and Democrats, this world around us is the same world that put Jesus on the cross. If Jesus hadn't come 2,000 years ago and he was going to come today, he would get no different treatment in America or in Europe than he got back when he came to Israel 2,000 years ago. Back then it was Judaism and the Roman government. Today what would it be? It would be the established church. And American politics. That would be the end of Jesus, just like it was the end of him back then. He'd walk into the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Pentecostal Church, and he'd start telling them what the Bible says and what's right and what's wrong, and they'd all go ballistic on him because he's trying to turn their apple cart upside down. He's trying to turn their business upside down. He's exposing their hypocrisy. He's exposing their lies. He's exposing their false doctrine, and nobody likes that. When you rub the cat the wrong way, the cat gets mad. I have tried that, by the way. Cats don't like it. Dogs don't seem to care, but cats go bananas. This is grumbling and complaining, right? People want the easy street. You take your average religious person, and you start telling them the way the Lord Jesus wants them to go, and they grumble and complain. Oh, that's too hard. I don't want that. You go that way, you're not popular. You go that way, you don't have your business connections. I know people that go to big churches for one reason. Because it's the business connections there. I knew a young man one time who was raised in godly Bible-believing circles. He went into finance. Oh, he couldn't go to that little Baptist church with four families because he'd have no business connections. You're not going to get that penniless Baptist preacher to give you any money for finances. That's not going to help your brokerage account. Not going to help your brokerage career. So he went to the biggest church in town, which was not a Bible-believing church, because there's lots of people there with lots of money. He was a grumbler and a complainer. He did not want the ways of the Lord, which were tough. Did not want them. Israel wandering in the wilderness, grumbling, complaining. Oh, we're out here. All we ever get to eat every day is just manna. All we get is manna. You know what this reminds me of? Reminds me of these young half-Christians that get all mad because all we ever have is hymns in the Bible. It's hymns in the Bible. It's just hymns in the Bible. That's all we ever get. Well, what else is there if you're wandering in the wilderness? I mean, yeah, we can go back to Egypt. We can have leeks and onions by the Nile, right? We can go back to our heathenism. We can go back to our heathen ways. Grumbling and complaining. All this is complaining against God. It is complaining against God. God help us not to do that. You know, I myself have struggled with this once in a while. When you're had your third car problem in the last month, and it's like both your cars are down and things are blowing up and breaking, and now all of a sudden you got appliances in the house going out, and you're making money only half as fast as you're spending it, and you're starting to pull the hair out of your head, the three or four that are left, and you start to complain and grumble. But you know what? We can't be like the children of Israel in the wilderness, complaining because they didn't have water, complaining because they didn't have meat, complaining because all they got to eat was manna, complaining about the giants, complaining about this, complaining about that. They should have been excited that God had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt and God was taking them to the promised land. And they're just grumbling about small potatoes in their wilderness journey. I've been there. But you know, the way of the complainer is hard. Because it just seems like if you complain once, that just starts to grow roots in your heart. And the next time you complain faster and longer. And then you complain faster and longer. And pretty soon you're complaining all day long. And pretty soon your wife's wondering where your Christianity went. Or your husband's or your friends are wondering, what's wrong with you? Well, we just need to come back to the great cleanser and get cleansed. You know, they also speak great swelling words. The people that depart from the faith, flattering people to gain advantage. This is a temptation for every preacher. Not just the preachers that stand in the pulpit. This is a temptation for every preacher. Every dad preaching to his kids, every workman preaching to his workmates, every housewife preaching to her friends. You're either going to tell them dead out what's right and what's wrong, or you're going to beat around the bush. You're going to soft pedal the truth. You're only going to give them half the truth. You're going to water it down, give them milk bush instead of the truth. This reminds me of tickling men's ears, right? Doesn't that? We like to preach what people like to hear. You know, as a young believer, I quickly realized I had a choice to make. I came to a fork in the road and I realized God had gifted me and called me to be a preacher. And I had two choices. I could either remain faithful to the Lord, really faithful, and maybe have smaller results. Or I could go down a path where you compromise a little here and you compromise a little there and you end up with a big church. I chose to be faithful to the Lord no matter what it cost me. You know, if I only preach to 10, 20, 30 people at a time the rest of my life, what does that matter if you're preaching to people that are faithful to the truth? But what does it matter if you're preaching to crowds of thousands and you've compromised? You know, if you're going to be faithful, you're going to run into problems. You know, in 1 Kings 22:8, Ahab said, I hate him. He hated the prophet Elijah. I hate him because he never prophesied good concerning me. Bible-believing preachers are not loved by the world in general. Compromising preachers are loved by the world in general. You know, you can write books that'll sell millions. of copies. If you just take the Christian message and you squish the worst of it out of there and you pack it full of the world's success and motivation message that you kind of baptized once and threw some holy water on it and made a good Christian success and motivation message, and now the world loves it and buys millions of copies. But if you take this message of the Bible about that you need to take up your cross and need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you need to be faithful in the wilderness until we get to the promised land, now you have a message the world doesn't want. They grumble and complain about the wilderness. They grumble and complain that this world is a pilgrim journey. They grumble and complain that there's trials between now and blessing. They walk according to their own ways in verses 16 and 18. This is the crux of the matter, isn't it? Isn't this what everything always comes down to? Every decision that you have to make in your life, at least every big one, what socks you put on in the morning doesn't really matter that much. But every big decision in life comes down to, am I going to seek my own desires or am I going to seek his desires? Now, obviously, we have an obligation to have a job and have an income and to provide for ourselves and our family. This is an obligation God gave us. Doing that is seeking his desire. But it might be a difference which job we're going to go into. Are we going to go into a job field where we're going to be forced to compromise to maintain the job? Or are we going to go into one where we don't have to compromise? Are we going to go into one where there's going to be greater temptation or take an equal job with less temptation? There's a lot of things that we're going to face. But the ungodly man seeks his own things. The disciple of Christ seeks the things of Christ. This is where the gospel starts, isn't it? When we read in the gospels, if any man would be my disciple, if any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. We also read, if any man would keep his life, he needs to lose his life. But if any man would lose his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel, he shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, what does this mean? Well, your soul is the seat of your desires. The soul is whether you're into hunting and fishing or whether you're into arts and piano. It's whether you're love music or hate, or it's okay. It's whether you love pizza or hate pizza. It's whether you like Coke or hate Coke. It's your desires. It's who you are. It's your identity. And when we're going to lose our soul for Christ's sake, what we're doing is we're taking our life and say, oh, Lord, I'm going to set my life aside and I'm not going to live this life for you. I mean, I'm not going to live it for me. I'm going to live it for you. But what's the response to this? The response is that the Lord Jesus says, if he loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel, he keeps it unto life eternal. If you take your life and set it aside and say, Lord, I'm going to live this for you, you get your life back in eternity. The Lord says, here's your soul. Now you got all eternity in front of you to be a fulfilled human being. But you got one life down here to be a disciple, to follow the Lord Jesus, and to set your soul aside. You know, once you finally figure out that what you want, what you like, and what you desire is a secondary matter, and you don't get any privilege to refer to that until you've referred first to what the Lord Jesus wants. You figure out what he wants according to the plain testimony of Scripture, the demands that he makes on your life, and once those are satisfied, then you can have all the choice you want after that. But you don't get to make your choices until you've already answered every major life question according to what's written in the Scriptures. You seek his things first. You seek his desires first. This is his will for man. Oh, but men don't like this. This brings us right back to apostasy again. Why are there so many churches out there where people just go to church and do forms and watch forms? Because they don't want the cross. Everybody wants Christianity without the cross. Everybody wants Christianity without discipleship. Everybody wants Christianity where you don't actually have to follow Jesus. They want Christianity where you don't actually have to be serious about the Bible. They just want Christianity where you just show up on Sunday morning. Or maybe you just, like when I was growing up, we showed up twice a year. We went to Easter service and Christmas Eve service. At least I and my dad did. But this won't do any good for anybody. If you have religion and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you just go to church, but you are not a disciple, there's eternal consequences here. We need to follow Jesus with all of our heart. Now in verse 18, we have apostasy prophesied. It says, he told them there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And boy, do I think of a lot of modern Christianity that I see going on today when I read this verse. I think we're in the last days. We may not be in the last days exactly speaking, but we're seeing the stage being set at bare minimum. We're seeing the stage that's mentioned in the Bible being set before our very eyes. And I look around at the younger generation, and I've seen so many young people, 30 and under, that have just said, you know what? I gave Christianity a shot, and I'm done with it. I'm walking away. They're walking away from God manifest in the flesh, who was crucified for the sins of the world. And they are walking away from eternal life to live in heaven in a utopia for billions and billions and billions and billions, all the way to infinity of years. They're throwing that away. And what are they throwing it away for? Oh, because it comes right back to the fact, I want to live this life for myself. And I don't want anybody telling me how to live. I don't want anyone telling me what I'm supposed to think. I don't want anyone telling me what's right and wrong. I want to decide everything for myself. This is the error that we see in the garden, isn't it? You shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil. You shall be as gods, deciding what's right and deciding what's wrong. That's God's prerogative, isn't it? To decide what's right and what's wrong. You and I don't ever get that prerogative. The only prerogative we get is to determine on the basis of God's testimony in the Bible what's right and wrong. We get to use this book as a discernment tool to look at things and say, okay, this is right and this is wrong. This is in keeping with being a disciple. This is not in keeping with being a disciple. That's our prerogative. I see people leaving. They're giving up on God. They're giving up on the Bible. And they're giving up on truth. And they're not giving up because they have a profound intellectual argument. They're not giving up because the facts are staring them in the face. And they're forced to conclude that there is no God and there is no Bible and there is no eternity. No, they're giving them up because they're like the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and they are tired and weary, and they don't have the hope because they've set it aside. And so now they're going to go back to Egypt and go back to bondage and go back to the world, go back to sin. That's a sad, sad story. This is the character of apostates. Apostates walk with us for a while in the way. And then they go back to the world. And they give up on the cross and they give up on eternity. And these are sensual people. Verse 19 says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You need to understand, you know, sometimes people today get all bent out of shape over all the divisions in the church. Now, there's Catholics, there's Lutherans, there's 100 shades of Baptists, there's Anabaptists, there's Pentecostals, there's Charismatics, there's Nazarenes, there's, you could start listing dozens, Church of Christ, Congregationalists, there are dozens of denominations, hundreds of denominations, and they're all mad about division. And so who do they blame? Who do they blame for the division? Oh, they blame Bible-believing Christians that care about the truth. I'm going to tell you right now, love for the truth is not the cause of division. When you preach the truth, you might expose a division. You do not cause the division. Error causes the division. The original error, the original division, was the devil departing from God and drawing other angels with him away from God. And then the devil wasn't content just to leave all the rebellion amongst the devils. And the devils are just fallen angels, by the way. Now when God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, the devil comes down here in the form of a serpent, and what does he do? Did God really say that? You know what? I think you're misunderstanding God. You're not supposed to take him at face value. He's got this secret mystical meaning, and he's really hiding stuff from you. So next thing you know, Eve partakes of the tree that was forbidden. The scriptures was as plain that was forbidden. Oh, but you know, that tree is pretty to look at. And it's good for you. And you're going to gain wisdom and knowledge. God's really holding out on you. Just checking to see if we're still working. And that's what the world is. That's what apostasy is. People don't want to follow God closely. They want to go away and do their own thing. And the enemy comes and says, you know, God didn't really mean for you to be a dead earnest Christian. It's okay to just sit there and warm a chair once in a while. That's all you got to do. You just show up and warm that seat cushion and you're good. You're good to go. Well, the fact is, you have to be born again if you're going to follow after the Lord and be obedient. The unconverted person cannot follow the scriptures. He can't do it. But if our mind is renewed by the Holy Spirit, if our heart is born again, we can follow the Lord. We will follow the Lord. In verses 20 and 21, we read, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." The first thing I want to point out here is building yourselves up. Nope, I'm going to back up. I'm going to start with beloved. Why did the apostle love these people and call them beloved? Because they're part of a family. You know, if you really come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're joining a family. A family who God is the Father and Jesus Christ is your big brother. And if you're saved, you're either his sister or his brother. This is a family. I don't think most people even think this way when they think of Christianity. All they're thinking about is we just show up and we watch a ceremony. We show up, we hear a sermon. We show up, we sing a few songs. It's something you do. But in the earthly life, is being family something you do? No. Being family is something you are. I didn't get a choice. I didn't get into the Brainerd family because I did something. I didn't have a choice in the matter. Jerry didn't get a choice to be born into his family. Llewellyn didn't get a choice to be a Tewksbury or not. You're either a part of the family of God or you're not. And the way to be a part of the family of God is to believe the gospel. So we're beloved. And then it says, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. I don't know if you've thought about this before or not. I know the mature ones of you have. But your spiritual state depends on you being diligent. You know, if you backing up to the thoughts of the previous verse with your desires, if you're going to just not do the things of God unless it feels right in the moment, you're not going to read a lot of Bible. And so the Bible can't change you. You're not going to do a lot of praying, so God can't work on you. What we need is the heart of the carpenter, for example, or a construction worker. You don't just show up and say, it's 42 degrees this morning, it's a little too cold to get started, we'll just drink coffee till 10:30, and 10:30 rolls around, and well, we might as well not work now until after lunch, and after lunch your belly's full and you're lazy, so, well, we'll wait till 2 o'clock, and 2 o'clock comes around, and so, well, it's almost quitting time, we might as well just, I don't know, play cards or something till quitting time now. Well, that's the way Christians often run their Christian life. Right? You just need to determine on the basis of principle. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to seek the face of God. I'm not just going to race through a chapter or two just because I'm trying to check it off a checklist. I'm going to read this book looking for the mind of God, looking to see God, looking to see Christ in the Bible. I want this book to mold me. I want this book to change me. And then we're going to be principled in our prayer life that we're going to have time we set aside, and that's our prayer time, and we pray, and we get out of bed, and we read the Bible, and we pray whether we feel it or not. The fact of the matter is, 90% of your Christian life is just rolling up your sleeves and applying the elbow grease, whether you feel like it or not. It's the same if you're an evangelist and you think God's called you to be gospel preaching, whether you're a full-time evangelist, the gift of evangelism, or where you're just your average Christian who's going to be talking to family and friends. If you wait to say something until you feel like it, most of the time you won't feel like it. Don't go on your feelings. Don't go on your impressions. Don't go on your desires. You can't trust any of those things. Go on the basis of what the Word of God says. Just do it. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you set a habit of doing what you're supposed to do, the feelings will follow. It's how it works. A hard-working man feels a sense of accomplishment when he goes to work and he does what he's supposed to do, even if the weather's bad. And the believer feels a sense of spiritual accomplishment and the sense of the encouragement of the Holy Spirit when they go forth and they do what they're supposed to do, whether they felt like it or not. And then the feelings start to come. Build yourself up. This is not passive. This is active. So just do it. Just do it. Just make a decision to do it and stick with it. Now, I also want to point out praying in the Spirit. This isn't some special experience you're supposed to have. Praying in the Spirit is simply praying your prayer life while you're walking in the Spirit. It's simply your prayer life that's in keeping with the mind and the heart of the Spirit. This isn't like most of the time you're praying down here at this level and every once in a while you have this marvelous experience up here and so now you're trying to replicate this marvelous experience up here. You can be numb with discouragement and brokenness and pray in the Spirit and never feel a thing. but your heart has come drawn near to God in the midst of your deepest trials. And you're praying according to His mind, in His heart, in His word, and you are praying in the Spirit. Don't think that this is feelings you're supposed to feel. Again, your feelings are going to often lead you astray, so you often do fine if you just ignore those feelings. How about keeping yourself in the love of God? I'm going to point out right away, this is not a condition for salvation. This is not you keep yourself in the love of God and you're going to ultimately be saved, and if you don't, you're going to be lost. This is addressing believers. That salvation question's already dealt with. This is conditional blessing. As a believer, there's still conditions you have to meet to get your prayers answered. There's still conditions you have to meet to be blessed. If you want to go ahead and waste your opportunity and make bad decisions and make decisions as if you weren't a Christian, you can face some tremendous reactions from heaven. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord took their life, didn't He? We read about sin unto death. We read about in Corinthians that there are people who fell asleep in Jesus because they were sinning as a Christian. And the Lord called them home early. Keeping yourself in the love of God is keeping yourself in a happy relationship with your dad so that you're not going to get disciplined by your father. That's what it's talking about. Keep your dad happy, if you want to paraphrase it that way. And you know, your Father in heaven doesn't make grievous requirements of you. The commands of God are not grievous. You know, they're only grievous if you're as carnal as the neighbor's dog. In looking for mercy, the same thing as keeping yourself in the love of God. This isn't an effort to find mercy. This is keeping your focus on the mercy that's been given you all the way to eternal life. This is an encouragement. This makes it so easy to walk the path. And I start finding discouragement, frustration come my way. When I start to feel a little anger trying, flaming up in my heart, I recall the crucified Messiah. And I recall the glories of the coming eternity. And I recall the mercies of the cross and the coming mercies and glory. And boy, that's like a fire hose on a campfire. That helps. It'll help you too. Let's drop down to verse 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now some versions have things like, have mercy on some who are doubting, and have mercy on those who doubt. I prefer the King James translation where it's not have compassion on the doubters, but have compassion making a distinction, or have compassion making a difference. Because what he's talking about here in the context, he's talking about some save with mercy and some save with fear. And it's exhorting you to make a distinction. It's exhorting you to see the difference. Now, there's only one gospel, and that one gospel is repent and believe on the crucified Messiah, on the crucified Savior. But that gospel can be presented in various ways without compromising the integrity of the message. And some people are already broken, and they need to hear the God's message of mercy. You save them with the message of God's mercy. Some people are hardened in their sins. They're not broken. And they need to be saved by the message of the fear of God. It's the same gospel, it's just looking at it from a different angle. If you look at a globe, you spin it one way and you see Antarctica, you spin it another way, you see North America, spin it another way, you see South America. It's all the same globe. And this is all the same gospel. And if you are not careful and you run into somebody that's already broken and they just need to hear of God's grace and mercy, and you're just railing away with the fear of God, you're not going to help them. In the same token, what's the biggest mistake we make in modern American gospel preaching? We got people that are unbroken and they need to hear repent. They need to hear apart from holiness, no man shall see God. They need to hear you need to die to yourself and take up your cross. You need to repent. And what do they hear? Oh, they just get love and grace just thrown at them all day long. There's no difference. There's no distinction. And there's a picture here. It says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I can remember a few times when I was a young fella in high school, in junior high, out camping. We'd get a group of families together. We'd have a big group camp fire, and we'd all sit around roasting hot dogs and marshmallows at night. But there were sometimes there was young kids there. And I remember a couple times when a young kid was playing around, dancing around the fire and started to fall in, and somebody had to grab him, whether it was a teenager or a dad, grab him and pull him back out of the fire. That would have been awful for them to fall in the fire. And this is the attitude that's encouraging us as we look around. If we're born-again Christians and we have the gospel, we see the world around us is on the way. They're falling in the fire. That's the picture. They're going to fall into eternal hellfire. We save them, pulling them out of the fire. But hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. This isn't this soft, mushy love. This is what some would call tough love. You're going to be honest with the facts. We want to be tender towards a sinner, but we need to be faithful to point out that their wicked sin is wicked sin. And we don't want to be a partaker of their sin. We want to be careful. We're out there rubbing shoulders with the world, trying to be friends and to preach the gospel to them. We don't want to partake of their sin. And we don't want to be enablers for their sin. We want to discourage them from sin. And we need to hate that sin. Well, the close brings us down the doxology in verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Wow. What a way to close a letter. First of all, the Lord Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling. Do you believe that? If you are born again, you've been given everything you need in the Bible and through the Holy Spirit that you need for holiness and godliness and for life. And he can keep you from stumbling. You can walk without ever falling again and back into your old ways. I don't think this says you'll never feel a pull in your heart. This doesn't say you'll never stumble or misstep. But it does say that he can keep you from falling. That's what it is. Because that's what this stumbling is. This is stumbling and falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Someday, if you're faithful, you get to be stand in the presence of the living God, and there's going to be two exceeding joys going on at the same time. First of all, you are going to be filled with exceeding joy because you are finally in the presence of the Lord Jesus and the God the Father. That'll be amazing. But he's also exceedingly joy because you're standing in his presence. He died for you, and now he gets to see you. And the Father created you, and now you're in his presence as his son. This will be amazing. The scene will be like the prodigal son returned to his father's home. That's the scene for every believer when we step into eternity. We feel that on the spiritual realm right now. When we get saved, we're getting the best robe and the spiritual blessings in the spiritual realm. But when we step into eternity, it's in the physical. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a God we serve. Glory and majesty and wisdom are His alone. They're not found anywhere else. And so if we look to the world for glory and wisdom, it's worthless, even if you find it. But if we look to God for glory and wisdom, we get wisdom that lasts for eternity, and we get glory or praise that lasts forever. Now and forever. Amen. Well, with that, we close the book of Jude. Took me 3 weeks to get through this. You should be thankful it didn't take me 3 years. All right, let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we have, that you've given us your holy word. We thank you that you have given us insight as to what you want from us. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of the world. We thank you for the promise of eternal life, and I pray that every heart here who's not yet saved would recognize that until they repent and believe the gospel, they're on the road to hell, and that they need to secure the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him to have eternal life. Lord, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. We thank you for this glorious eternity that you've stretched out before us. May we always keep our eyes on it. May we spend time in prayer and in the word that we get to know you. May we make our calling and election sure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.